Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful yet again for your mercy and your grace. We're certainly grateful for this, another opportunity to come together, to have fellowship one with another, to be able to open your word and glean from it whatever it is that you would have for us, both corporately and individually, in terms of how you would have us live our lives. Fathers, we seek to know more about you in our study this morning. Father, we pray that you might bless us, not only with a renewed understanding of who you are and who we are, but also with a renewed appreciation for everything you so gracefully and graciously do for us. Father, we know that we're undeserving. We know that we deserve nothing but hell itself, and yet you've seen fit, for whatever reason, to intervene in our lives and give us this wonderful privilege this morning. May it not be squandered. May it be put to use, again, in a way that honors and glorifies you forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Our study resumes this morning at verse 11. Just to set this up, you'll recall from our last study that instead of simply going into Canaan to seize the land as God had intended, the people determined that they should instead send spies into the land to make sure that they could, in fact, be successful. God allowed them to do this, and instead of being emboldened to go in and take the land, the spies returned with stories about how large and fortified the cities there were, how big and strong the people were in that place. In fact, the sons of Anak, that is, those who were descended from the fearsome Nephilim, were so imposing that it was as if the spies were like grasshoppers by comparison. In spite of the pleadings of Caleb, who wanted them to just trust the Lord and go in and take the land anyway, the Israelites rebelled against Moses and Aaron, insisting that they'd been brought into the wilderness to die. It wasn't long after that that they began clamoring to go back to Egypt. In fact, they even suggested that a leader be appointed who might do just that, who might take them back to Egypt, where surely most of them would be placed back into captivity if they were allowed to live at all. This led to another impassioned plea by both Caleb and Joshua to cease their rebellion and simply take the Lord at his word. And how did the people respond? Well, they wanted to stone them. This kind of feeds into what Jesus himself said when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you who stone those who were sent to you. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." This is just another example of this obstinate, stiff-necked people who would not bend to the will of God, instead thinking their own will was superior. At that point, according to verse 10, we read, "The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." Now let's resume here at verse 11, where we read this. "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Once again, we have to ask the obvious question here. When the Lord asks questions like this, does that mean that he doesn't know the answer? No, it can't mean that. There are, though, a growing number of scholars, professors, false teachers who erroneously believe that God does, in fact, have a problem with understanding the future. Why? Now, this is brilliant. This is, you know, I'm coming right at you from some of the greatest seminaries, formerly great seminaries in the country. There are actually men who say God cannot know the future because the future hasn't happened yet. What does that sound like? It sounds like an attempt to bring God down to man's level. Man's failure to understand God, especially in the light of secular humanism, which has become so prevalent in this world ever since the introduction of the postmodern era, I would say somewhere in the 40s, 50s, maybe even early 60s, man's desire has been to level the playing field with regard to who God is and who he is. In order for us to see God as fair, in order for us to see God as understandable, we have to make him as much like ourselves as we possibly can. And as you well know, that's just the opposite approach. God is wholly other. God is separate and distinct from his creation. And the things that are most glaringly obvious in terms of his being separate and distinct from us are his perfections. You and I are not perfect in any way. You and I, as image bearers of God, we have attributes, communicable attributes that God has been gracious to share with us, but we are not perfect. We share attributes stemming from his perfections. God alone is perfect. We are not. And yet, there's this kind of a theological renaissance in the minds of many who are openly promoting this form of theology known as open theism. Have you ever heard that? You've probably heard that over the years. Many of us thought that it might be dying out. It's really starting to make even greater inroads into churches, even in our day. If you're not familiar with this, let me give you a definition. Open theism is a theological view proposing that the future is not entirely predetermined and God does not have exhaustive knowledge of future free choices, thus allowing for a dynamic, responsive, and evolving relationship between God and creation. Key advocates include John Sanders and Clark Pinnock, who argue this perspective provides a framework for true human free will and a more relatable, loving God who genuinely interacts with his creatures, even changing his mind or being surprised by their actions. At the heart of open theism, again, is this desire to make God more like man. And let me just say this, this is the logical outworking of Arminianism, this insistence that man has a free will. Some here might even still believe, yep, man has a free will. But it's as R.C. Sproul said, there's one problem with that. There's one insurmountable hurdle before us when we think that way, and that is either man is free in any sense or God is sovereign. You can't have both. You just can't have both because what they mean by free will is the ability for us to decide things, to do things that God then reacts to. That God's a good reactor to certain contingencies instead of being the planner, the author of it all. I don't want a God who's good at reacting. I much prefer a God who knows the end from the beginning, not because he learned what the end was like from the beginning, but because he decreed it all. I don't understand why that's so offensive to people. And if it rubs against your sensibilities even this morning, you need to do a lot of self-inspection. You need to go into the Word of God and understand for yourself that God is never reacting to anything. God is never faced with a decision point where he's faced with, I can go that way or that way. Why is it so critical that we understand that? Because if God's ever at a crossroads, if there's ever a point at which God himself is stymied concerning whether I go that way or that way, he can't be God. Because at that point, the only thing that would decide the issue, whether he goes that way or that way, would be what he sees happening down either path. And that would imply that he has to look at what's happening down either path. And if he has to look, that implies that he doesn't know yet. And if there's anything that God doesn't know, he can't be God. I hope you understand that. And this is why, really, I'm not saying our Arminian brethren are not brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them are. But they're woefully uninformed. They're woefully and evilly, erroneously taught on these things. It's really a smack in the face of a thrice holy God to suggest that he's lacking in any way. And if you insist that man has a free will, that God does things determined by how you do things, that is inherently evil. It's blasphemy. Now, what's so blasphemous about it? Well, as I've said many times before, the idea that man can do something to dictate to God how he should react or how he might react. In this case, the idea that we could talk God out of doing something that he had intended to do before is blasphemous because it strips him of his immutability, his impassibility, and his omniscience. Proponents of this heresy, open theism, which is actually just a revival of the Socinian heresy that was condemned by the church in the late 16th century, they insist that because we don't know the future, because it hasn't happened yet, God can't know the future either. I mean, think about it, though. If God's not immutable, that is, he can't change. If God can change, if he's not impassible, which means that he's not subject to emotional mood swings, if he's not omniscient, that is, he knows everything there is to know about everything, not because he learned it, but because he decreed it. If God is not those things, he's not the God of the Scriptures. And that's where, you know, a lot of people love to argue with Arminian brothers and sisters about the issue of free will. Don't even go to free will. Go to the ripple effect of their own doctrine. The ripple effect is, even with regard to foreknowledge, you've heard people argue that, yep, you know, in eternity past, God looked down the tunnel of time and he saw Steve choose him. Steve walked an aisle and God's like, whew, I'm glad that happened. Let me write Steve's name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. No, the Lamb's Book of Life was written before Steve was even a glimmer in his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granny's eye. Steve was elect before the foundation of the world. Why? Because God saw him believe? No! He believed because he was elect from before the foundation of the world. We have to believe that. Well, I don't like that because it leaves some people out. Yes, sorry, newsflash, there will be people in hell because of their unbelief. And that too is by God's design. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You'll say to me, if he's made me this way, why does he still find fault? Paul says, who are you? Who answers back to God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honor, one vessel for dishonor? What's the answer? Yep. It's all God's stuff. Well, I don't like that because it means I might not be one of his. Well, let me just tell you, if that bothers you enough, keep coming. Right? Because if it bothers you enough, you'll cry out to him, Lord, don't let me be one of them. Save me. Proving what? That he had you in mind even before the world began. It's really not rocket science, not to be condescending or anything. But you know, the same thing applies to his emotional stability. If God goes from happy to sad, glad to mad, content to discontent, whatever the case might be, he simply can't be God. Why? Because something is able to bring about a change in his mood. If you can change God's mood, he's not God. His immutability feeds right into his impassibility. He doesn't change, period. Even his moods, even his moods. This is why we read God is love. He's also justice and wrath. He's grace. He is mercy. He's also fury. He's also righteous. He's also thrice holy. And again, God's omniscience does not stem from his ability to learn. It's all from his divine perfection. He's ordained it all. Think about this. If God doesn't know the future, how does that affect all of the predictive prophecy in the scriptures? Now that's a big hurdle. If God doesn't know the future, and here's the thing, if God has not declared or decreed the future, how can the prophets be right? They can't. At that point, it's just a roll of the dice. Well, we know what happens when prophets roll the dice and they're wrong. They get stoned to death or pushed over a cliff and fall to their death. God takes no pleasure in false prophets. This is why the prophets in the Old Testament, both major and minor, predicted whatsoever shall come to pass flawlessly. How? Because God himself is flawless. And it was God himself speaking through the prophets. If God doesn't know the future, then he's just a really good guesser. And he infused the prophets with guesses. Is that what he did? No. No. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Look at Genesis 15. Genesis 15:13-16. Here God said to Abram, know for certain. There you have it right there. Know for certain. This is not a guess. I'm not just grasping at straws here. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. How could God say these things unless he had absolute perfect foreknowledge of the future that he sovereignly ordained to come to pass? And here's something I don't think people really consider nearly seriously enough. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that God did look down the tunnels of time and see what happened And then decree it to be so. Let's, just for the sake of sounding heretical, let's say that that's true. That's no less astounding than him decreeing it all to begin with. We're just taking one of the unnecessary steps out of it all. If he ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, then that must include the things that he's able to see from afar. Or else you're going to strip him of his immutability. He's going to go from not knowing to knowing. Either way, it's problematic. Much easier just to say, yep, it's all his stuff. He planned it, the end from the beginning, and rest in that. Just rest in that. Well, I'm not comfortable with that because he did something I can't do. Another example of this, really good example, would be the life of Joseph, right? Most of you know where I'm going with this. In the mind of the open theist, Joseph was simply a poor victim of circumstance. What befell Joseph at the hands of his jealous brothers was just something that God had to react to along the way. Joseph's brothers are jealous. He's been able to accurately translate the dreams. He's been given this coat of many colors by his father, and they're jealous. And so they take him out, and they want to kill him. But if it weren't for the intervention of Reuben, they would have killed him. But instead, they put him down in a hole, and they're hoping that he'll be eaten up, and they can show the coat to their father and so on and so forth. But here comes a caravan of Midianite camel traders, right? And they sell him into slavery. They in turn sell him to Potiphar. He interprets Potiphar's dreams. He eventually gets promoted to vice regent of all of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh himself. The famine happens in the land. His brothers eventually come to who? They come to the vice regent of Egypt so that they might be given a portion of the grain that was stored there for such times as this. They learn later that, wait a minute, you're Joseph. This is our long lost brother. We had marked you dead. And in the end, what does Joseph say? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. The word translated in some of your translations as intended there is the same word that's translated elsewhere as decreed or planned. So it was all part of God's plan. And again, think about it. As R.C. Sproul was famous for saying, if Joseph's brothers had been neglected and had instead been left to die of starvation, they never would have settled in the land of Goshen. If they never settled in the land of Goshen, there would not have been any enslavement in Egypt. No enslavement in Egypt, no Exodus. No Exodus, no law at Sinai. No law given, no prophets. No prophets, no Jesus. No Jesus, no salvation. As R.C. Sproul said, he said, and to think it was all because of a lousy coat. It all began with a coat. Now, here's the question. Again, was God, God saw that the brothers were jealous, and he says, wonder what I'm going to do now. I hope it works out for him. So they end up selling him to the Midianite camel traders. I know. I'm going to cause them to sell him to Potiphar. The whole thing with Potiphar's wife happens. God's like, oh no. What do I do now? You see how that? No. It doesn't work that way. Another good example would be the crucifixion. Those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights for our Acts 2 studies, what did Peter say in his Pentecost message about the crucifixion of Christ? He said, this man put to death by the predetermined foreknowledge of God, you killed. There is a human responsibility element to it, but make no mistake about it, Jesus was not a hapless victim either. Jesus died because it was part of God's plan from the beginning. How else could he be referred to in Revelation 13:8 as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world? No, God, it wasn't from before the foundation of the world. It happened in linear time. And it happened because, you know, man had sinned and you needed a response to that. And so you provided a way through Christ. No, it was always in his plan from the very beginning. This is how it's going to go down, and it's going to happen infallibly. It's going to happen in accordance with my perfect plan. Doesn't that comfort you with regard to the trajectory of your own life? Isn't it comforting to know that even though I might mess up, even though I'm not perfect, I'm not any sort of example for anyone in terms of how to live their lives flawlessly, that God loves me still, and that every step of the way, no matter what I go through, no matter how silly I am and the mistakes I make, God is superintending every step of the way. Now, this is not so we can blame God for our silly mistakes. No, this is not, as Paul said to the Romans in Romans 6, this is not so that we might sin the more that grace may abound. God forbid that we would think that. But it is comforting nonetheless to know that God is in sovereign control of every step that you'll ever take. A man plans his way, but God directs his steps. If at any point God's sovereign ordination of all things is found to be fallible or even questionable, he can't be God. If you want a single verse that clearly proves this, look at Isaiah 46. I don't know how open theists get past these types of verses, but they try. Isaiah 46, verses 9b, the end of 9 and 10. Here God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What is bound up in his good pleasure? From when to when? From beginning to end? So going back to our text, when the Lord asks Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? He's not asking that from a position of ignorance. He's asking that as a demonstration of his righteous anger and indignation over the Israelites' constant stubbornness, disobedience, and lack of faith. And here's the thing, as is so often the case, we use the same language with our children. Whenever your children do something stupid, I keep using that word, inadvisable, sinful. Whenever your children do something, what is often the first thing out of your mouth? What am I going to do with you? You know perfectly well what you're going to do with them. And it's about to go down in the next couple of minutes, right? We ask our kids, what do I have to do to get you to understand what I'm saying? That's what God's doing here. He's simply processing out loud for Moses' benefit. God knew exactly what was about to happen. He's not wondering. He's not asking Moses for advice. Right? As one commentator said, by speaking to Moses in this way, God prompts Moses to intercede for Israel, which aligns with God's desire for human cooperation and prayer in his plan. In other words, noting how seriously God took Israel's rebellion caused Moses to immediately begin to intercede on their behalf, which was a big lesson for Moses. Remember, God does involve us. God does use human instruments in the unfolding of his redemptive plan. He does. How does that work? I mean, where is the seam between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Well, the two are not really at odds with each other. In the mind of an eternal, thrice holy, omniscient God, all of these things are just one thing. It's baked into the cake, as it were. He does use human response or human instrumentality, not because he relies on us or depends on us in any way, but he does that in order that we might understand something about him that we would not otherwise be able to understand. God condescends regularly to work within our frailty, within our inability. But make no mistake about it, that doesn't mean that he's becoming like us. It doesn't mean that he's in any way like us, except in his perfections that we share as communicable attributes. But on top of that, there are many incommunicable attributes that God and God alone has. Right? He alone is self-existing. He alone is eternal. He alone is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. So again, there's enough about God that keeps him separate from us. We dare not blur the lines between what he has communicated to us in terms of a will and emotions and the ability to change ourselves. We don't equate that with who he is. This is actually more a demonstration of God's patience, mercy, and grace than anything else. And this comes into much sharper focus when we consider the rest of the passage this morning at verse 12. God says, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Are you suggesting that this was just an idle threat? Yeah. That's exactly what I'm suggesting. How do I know? Because he didn't do it. At least not immediately. Right? The very real threat. It was a real threat as far as Moses was concerned. But this was also a test for him. Right? I mean, again, we speak to our own children in this way. You know, if you do that, or having done that, you're going to get the spanking of your life. I don't know that I ever said that to my children. Maybe. But a lot of times we'll relent from that, won't we? We see their repentance. We see how they respond to it. And because we're sovereign over them, we might just conclude that, no, not this time. Maybe this time a more constructive form of punishment is called for. But we have that prerogative. Why? Because we're sovereign over our children. He's sovereign over his creation. And so when he says that I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I'll make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they, he doesn't change his mind. He's just wanting Moses, again, to understand the seriousness of the Israelites' infractions. Now, again, the test is that Moses might have stopped. I'm going to be transparent as I can be right now. If I were Moses and God says, okay, the time has come, I'm going to kill them all and I'm going to make you into a great nation, I'd be like, okay. I'm tired of leading all of these people around in the wilderness to be blessed in so many ways by you, only to have them turn their back on you time and time and time again. So when you say, God, you're going to smite them with a pestilence, you're going to make me a greater nation than you ever would have made of them, okay, where do I sign? But he didn't do that. So what was the real test? The real test was to demonstrate Moses' heart for the people. The real test was a test of Moses' leadership, which included a sense of deep longing for the salvation of his people, deep longing for the deliverance of his people, a deep love for his people. There's the test. So what did Moses do? Instead of taking God up on his offer, verse 13, he said to the Lord, and this is kind of comical if you know exactly what's going on here. He's trying to warn God what will happen if God does what he said he's going to do, which never would have happened. But Moses doesn't know that. There again, you see the disconnect between God and Moses himself, between God and man. Moses says, if you do that, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength, you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, that is, if you kill them all at once, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land, which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord changed his mind. Good speech, Moses. You've talked me out of doing what I had initially planned to do. And so now I'm going to change my mind. We'll go back to the doctrine of God's immutability. That can't be the case. God can't change. But what happened? Verse 20. So the Lord said, I've pardoned them according to your word, according to how you've asked me, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now again, stop there for a minute. Do you see what's going on there? The open theist would argue, see, Moses was able to change God's mind. He was able to prevent the smiting of the Israelites. God intended to do it, but he didn't go through with it because Moses talked him out of it. Well, again, pardon my bluntness here, but that's really a dumb thing to say. Why? Because what happened here was precisely what God intended to happen. His threat to smite them with this pestilence and to dispossess them of everything he had promised them, these threats were intended to elicit a certain response from Moses, which was to intercede on their behalf. The question is not what did God learn from Moses, but what did Moses learn from God? Moses learned a great and valuable lesson about patience, loving kindness, grace, mercy, love, intercession. This is what led Moses to make those same declarations about God himself that are You know, I wouldn't put it past God to have taken Moses through this whole exercise so that we now have in our possession Moses' declaration that God is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and all the things that he says about God. I wouldn't put it past God to have this whole thing go down the way it did so that we and future generations might know exactly who God is. You really think God needed Moses to run interference for him? I believe it was C.S. Lewis who remarked that the great lion, the king of the jungle, needs no one to defend him. How much more does God need us? Or how much less does God need us to defend him? Do you really think God was at all concerned with his reputation among the Egyptians? That alone is silly. Moses tells God, God, they're going to think you're weak. And God's like, oh no. You see how dangerous open theism is? Moses says, Lord, they're going to call you names. They're going to say that you couldn't do what you promised to do. And God's like, oh, I don't want that to happen. So Moses, what do I do? I don't want a God like that. I'll not have a God like that. The saddest reality is that the open theist, the Arminian believer, routinely proclaims when we say that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, well, I'll not worship a God like that. I want you to do a comparison in your mind. Which God is more worthy of worship? A God who's really good at reacting? A God who doesn't know the future from the beginning? A God who doesn't know what happens until it happens? A God who then reacts to whatever happens in a way that best suits his creation? Or a God who is sovereign over all? Calls every shot. A God in whom the entire universe depends. Think about the ripple effect. If God had, in fact, obliterated the Israelites. See, that's another thing. If God really intended to wipe all of them out and make Moses a great nation, where would all the prophecies be? Where would Israel be? They wouldn't be. The rest of the scriptures would have to be systematically dismantled if God had decided to wipe them all out at this point. Or it would read much differently than it reads today. And if that ever happened again, God simply could not be God. Instead, though, God used his demonstration of grace and mercy as a means of glorifying himself, insisting all the while, make no mistake about it, Moses, the whole earth will be full of my glory. Even still, God's perfect, immutable omniscience is further demonstrated in what follows. Speaking prophetically, once again, verses 22 and following. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and if not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. What a strange thing for God to say if he doesn't know the future. And yet, look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Verse 16. Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Was God simply a good guesser? In other words, did the entire generation of Israelites who had been freed from Egyptian captivity just happen to die in the wilderness in spite of God's heroic efforts to save them? No, it was all by design. He brought them to the very doorstep of the promised land, told them to go in. He had Joshua and Caleb both saying, nope, we should go in. No, we need to send spies and check it out. Oh, they're big and they're strong. Their cities are fortified. No way, Jose, are we going in there to do this? So God did what? He said, okay, you'll wander around another 38 years. Why? So that, remember, a biblical generation is 40 years. You'll wander around for another 38 years so that that original generation that was freed from Egyptian slavery, all of you, to a man, except Joshua and Caleb, even Moses, all of you are going to die in this wilderness. And they did. Verse 24. Notice the word but. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. We also know that we look down in verse 30 that Joshua was also able to enter. What we see here is not a vague or suggestive prophecy, as the open theist would like to pretend. We have a very specific prophecy. How can it be specific? Because God's sovereign. In verse 25, the Lord turns the Israelites away from Canaan's doorstep, says to Moses, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. In short, God's saying, if you're not going to trust me to bring you joyfully into the promised land and give it all to you, like I promised, then you're going to turn around and it's back to the wilderness for all of you. It really is a tragic testimony of man trusting himself more than God. And I would say this is a lesson we can all learn from. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end is destruction. We always make plans that we think are optimal. We think this is better than anything God could come up with. And because he loves me as much as he does, it's going to be okay. It might not. It might start off being exactly what you envisioned. It might be a great blessing, but in the end, who knows? This is why everything we do with fear and trembling. This is why everything we do with prayer. Deep, heartfelt consideration, asking the Lord, Lord, is this your will? It's my will that this be done this way, but is it your will? And then don't be afraid of the answer. In fact, it'd be helpful for us to go ahead and read every prophecy in light of what we read in Numbers 23:19. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. There you have it. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And the short answer is yes, he has, and yes, he will. He has spoken. And he'll make it good. Why? Because he's immutable. Because nothing he has predicted, nothing he has prophesied to come to pass will fail. And again, isn't that comforting? I mean, think about it in relation to your salvation. If God doesn't know the end from the beginning, then how does he know how your salvation will turn out? How does he know whether or not you'll hang on till the end? That's a really frightening thing, is it not? to consider that God himself might not know how you end up or where you end up? It's preposterous. I see routinely on social media people saying the doctrine of once saved, always saved is heretical. Only if you have supplanted God. Only if you see yourself as the final determiner of your eternal fate. Once you take God at his word, though, knowing that he cannot change, then you understand, as Paul said to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 35 through 39, there's nothing in the entire created realm able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How? Why? Because he is sovereign. And you're not. Well, resuming then at verse 26, and I'm not going to comment on this in any way. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll pick up, Lord willing, at verse 39 next week. This is very self-explanatory. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me?" Again, same language. He's not asking, "So what do you think, guys? How long should I bear with them?" No, no. "I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, until you know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who return and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land." Pretty serious stuff. Pretty instructive stuff for those of us who are reading this even today. This is another glimpse into how God operates in the realm of humankind. And we would do well to understand that he does that based on his absolute, inviolable, immutable sovereignty. Think on these things until we're able to resume, Lord willing, again at verse 39 next time. Let's go ahead and pray.